This evening, again, I may draw your attention to this statement in our confession. Seated at the right hand of God, from whence he will come to judge the quick and the dead. And we saw last Sunday from the book of Daniel about this vision. We're going to read it in a moment again, about the kingliness of Jesus who was given dominion. And isn't it noteworthy that John's gospel begins with a tribute to kingly Jesus, and the gospel ends with a tribute to Jesus' kingly office? It is in John 1 when Jesus meets Nathanael that in the most remarkable way, this man, as he sees Jesus for the first time in his life, at least as a rabbi, that he says, "Thou art the King of Israel." It's a remarkable insight, isn't it? That he says that out of a King of Israel. But then at the end of the book of John, we have the second tribute to Jesus, the King of Israel. It's a totally unintentional tribute by Pilate. When he has written on the top of the cross the words we read in Daniel 19, verse 19 and 20, and Pilate wrote a title, and he put it on the cross, and the writing was Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. Then this title then read, "Many of the Jews, for the place where Jesus was crucified was nigh unto the city, and it was written in the Hebrew, and the Greek, and the Latin." At his lowest point of humiliation, as he's hanging on the cross, as Jesus is clothed in shame and dishonor, he's unclothed, but he's clothed with shame and dishonor as he hangs there on the cross, totally disrobed of all glory, he's designated King, King of Israel. Now, Pilate no doubt meant it as a savage taunt of the Jews, not as an insult to Jesus. Secretly, I think he admired Jesus, though he had nothing to do with his kingliness, of course. He thought that was nonsense. But yet, unintentionally, he proclaims such a beautiful truth. He is the King of the Jews, the King of Israel. And Pilate was guided to do that in the Hebrew, in the Greek, in the Latin. And so those are the known languages of the world in those days. So that's almost prophetic. It's not just the King of Israel. He is the King of the world. And then on this last battle, as Jesus is fighting Satan on the cross, I don't know if you noticed what it says in that vision we read, when John is weeping, and when the elder answers, "Weep not, John. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah has prevailed." Prevailed. He has won the battle. He has bruised the headship of Satan. Satan managed to bruise his heels, just touch it, but he has, with that one act of his sacrifice, bruised the headship, and now he is worthy. He has by right earned the right to rule the world. By right of conquest, he ascended the throne of our universe, just as the angel said, "Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah has prevailed." Beautiful, that vision of Revelation 5 and 4. And children of God, we do well to dwell often in those chapters. We do well to read it lots. especially as we are facing the earthly scenery that we face every day. This world is full of evil and wickedness. And as Christians, we suffer, and not only Christians suffer. Ukrainians, not only Christians. The world suffers and bleeds out of 1,000 wounds. And in the midst of that, God has his people. Now, what is our only comfort in life and death? May I take you back to Daniel chapter 7. And I'd like to reread with you verses 9 through 14, which is the heart of the vision that Daniel receives there in that chapter. Daniel 7 verse 9. Let's look at that, which is really reminiscent of Revelation 4 and 5. And I beheld till the thrones were cast down, and the Ancient of Days did sit, whose garment was white as snow, and the hairs of his head like the pure wool. His throne was like the fiery flame, and his wheels as burning fire. Fiery stream issued and came forth from before him. Thousands ministered unto him, and 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The judgment was set, the books were opened. And I beheld then, because of the voice of the great words which the horn spake, I beheld even till the beast was slain, and his body destroyed, and given to the burning flame. As concerning the rest of the beast, they had their dominion taken away, yet their lives were prolonged for a season and a time. And I saw in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man came with the clouds of heaven. And he came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. And there was given him dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all people, nations and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom is that which shall not be destroyed. Now that ties in, and that really is the biblical basis for Lord's Day 19. And we'll read those three questions and answers as a refresher. Why is it added, and he sits at the right hand of God? Because Christ is ascended into heaven for this end, for this purpose, that he might appear as head of his church, by whom the Father governs all things. Now, that book that we saw in Revelation 5, that's the world history. That's what we're seeing today. Every time a new page is opened, as it were, a new seal is opened, he's executing that. He's governing by the Father's authority. Now, what profit is this glory of Christ, our head, unto us as we sit here and live here and exist and suffer on the earth? First, that by his Holy Spirit he pours out heavenly graces upon us, his members. And then, that by his power he defends and preserves us against all enemies. And what comfort is it to you that Christ shall come again to judge the quick and the dead? That in all my sorrows and all my persecutions, with uplifted head, I look, that means I look forward and long for the same, very same person who before offered himself for my sake to the tribunal of God and has removed all curse from me, to come as judge from heaven, who shall cast all his and my enemies into everlasting condemnation. But he shall translate me with all his chosen ones to himself in heavenly joys and heavenly glories. May I draw your thoughts tonight once more to this comforting truth of the glory of Jesus on the throne. We don't see that. Read the papers, doesn't appear that. But we read the book and the Bible, the revelation of the invisible, then we are to believe that. And he is the supreme ruler over a secure kingdom. That is verse 14 of our chapter. Given him dominion, a kingdom. It's everlasting. It's never going to go away. It will never be destroyed. Every other kingdom of this world does, and Daniel has given us four successions of kingdoms in the surrounding of the chapter. You notice that each of them rose out of a troubled sea. The winds were striving upon the great sea. I explained that last week. It's the civilizations of mankind are striving together. And each civilization that comes out is represented by a beast. As a beast that looks beastly, looks intimidating, it looks all different, they're all different characteristics. But they all have one thing that they want world dominion. And there's one common denominator in all four of them. They all go down. None of them stay. None of them are everlasting. None of them escaped destruction. Now we notice that the fourth one has a specific element that seems much more intimidating, and I have no reason to doubt that that's an intimation about the Antichrist. The Antichrist, of course, has been always there. Antichrist is anyone that is opposing Christ, any power, any person, any organization. Antichrist is anyone who seeks the place of God and Christ and take the honor and the worship. That's not only happening in the end of the world. That was already happening in the days that John wrote his letter to the believers. I mean, listen to this when he writes in 1 John 1 verse 22, who is a liar? He that denieth that Jesus is the Christ, and he says, and he is the Antichrist. So anybody who does that is already Antichrist. However, we do know from the New Testament that he speaks about a coming Antichrist that is fiercer and stronger and has dimensions to his horror that is the wicked one. The Bible speaks about that in New Testament. But we're going to look at the comfort tonight. So let's turn to verses 9 to 14, and that's what is God revealing there? Now first, the reading of verse 9. And beheld till the thrones were cast down. Now there is a little disagreement about that translation. If you take your Dutch Bible, you'll find the alternate translation that the King James Version didn't choose. And I would have preferred they chose that one over this one. I beheld till the thrones were cast down. Now it could then be read as well, I beheld till the thrones were put in place. Yeah, that's how the Dutch has it. And I personally think that is probably indeed what was intended there. It's referring to the final judgment. And the final judgment, the throne is set up. Thrones, it says, yes, because it's not only God's throne, it's also his church who sits on the throne. And they will be participating in the judgment. How, in what extent, leave it to them. But the Bible does say that the church, the saints, will participate in that final judgment. Now the Ancient of Days is a reference to the Jehovah God, the Eternal One. He's sitting on his throne, and he sits there as described by Daniel. How else would you describe him? With pictures that we can identify. A white, snowy white garment. In other words, he's bright with holiness. He is brilliant. And his hair is like pure wool. And his throne is like a fiery flame and wheels of burning fire. Now the wheels speed. Think about wheels turning. Ezekiel saw that in his vision. And the fiery judgments speaks about judgments that will consume. No one will stand against that when that happens. And we notice again what all we saw in Revelation 5. There is an innumerable multitude of servants around him. Not just worshippers. These are servants. And they are ministering to him. These angels are standing before him, waiting for the direction. Jacob saw that a little bit for himself, and he saw that ladder coming down and going up. Yeah, these all servants of God. This whole world is filled with angels all around. They're here. They're witnessing the worship services. They're looking at us. They're seeing how obedient and how reverent we are. Yeah, they watch us. They are out there in the world. They're doing things we have no clue. There's a whole invisible spiritual world around us. Yeah, the servant of, was it Elijah? Elisha didn't see that, right? God opened his eyes. He saw the whole city surrounded with angels. Is it happening in Ukraine? Who knows? God knows. He is having servants. And they're all standing around the throne, ready to execute, in this case, his judgment. No doubt, as all those who are standing before the throne are being ushered before him and the books were opened, the judgment is set. That's the judgment concerning the beast. In this case, it is described as that. But also his followers. Now, did that take place already, or is that still an only future? In some way, it did take place. Satan was judged. He was cast out of the headship. He is now, as Calvin says beautifully, he's on Jesus' leash. He allows him only to go as far as he is allowing him. And he pulls him back when he has done his work, and he allows him to go. That's just a biblical presentation of what is happening in our world. Now verse 12. I don't know for sure exactly how to interpret that. And concerning the rest of the beast, they had their dominion taken away, yet their lives are prolonged for a season and a time. Is that a reference to the binding and the subduing of the control of Satan as we read in Revelation 20? His existence on earth is prolonged indeed, but only, and notice the comfort of that, there's a time set when it will end. That's the comfort. We must not lose those little tidbits for a season, a time. It's on God's agenda when that will end. Now it goes no further than that. And then we move to verse 13 and 14, and then Daniel gets to see a different vision, or a different part of the vision. He says, I saw in the night vision, so it could be at a later moment, but it is still in the glory of the heavens. And what does he behold now? And it's interesting that at this moment he drops all symbolism. He had symbols for the ancient, white, glorious raiment. But he drops that when he speaks about this part of the vision. He said, I see a son of man. There's no symbolism here. This is literal. I saw one like the son of man come with the clouds of heaven. And he came. There's the ancient of days indeed. There is the symbolism of God, the eternal one. And what we read here, congregation, is a preview of what happened when the disciples saw Jesus ascend into heaven. And beyond that, they didn't see anymore. But they could have seen. If they have seen and if they saw and understood the revelation of Daniel 7. And who knows, maybe they did understand some of it. Because you remember that they walked home. They walked back rejoicing. Their master was gone, yet they were rejoicing. Now, if that was because of this, then I understand, and I do not know that, of course, but they were rejoicing in the words he left them, they were rejoicing in the promise he left them, but they would even be more rejoicing if they understood that this was what's being fulfilled when there the Son of Man disappeared amidst the clouds of heaven, and he came before the Ancient of Days, and there he was brought before them. Now, those of you who know your New Testament, I don't know if you've ever counted it, how many times Jesus refers to himself as the Son of Man. This is the only verse in the Old Testament where he's called the Son of Man. And yet it seems to have been Jesus' favorite self-identification. The Son of Man. Yes, of course, Ezekiel was called Son of Man, but that is a prophet. But here, the Messiah is called the Son of Man. And I thought that was so beautiful tonight when we read part of that confession. That Jesus Christ became man, united in one person, the divine and the human nature, that we might have access unto the Ancient of Days. We had access through this God-man, Jesus Christ. And notice, friends, in verse 13, he was brought to the Ancient of Days. He is ushered in to his presence. And he is brought to. Who brought him? Who brought him? Undoubtedly the angels did. Undoubtedly they escorted him, as it were. They ushered him as the divine ushers into the very presence of God. And what a joy and excitement must have been there among the angels when they saw the Lord return, the Lord they worshipped in Isaiah 6. And they said on the, when they worship him who sat on the throne and who became man and now returns. And on basis of his finished work, oh blessed truth, he was given dominion. He was given glory. He was given a king. He, the Lord Jesus Christ, he has been given this supreme position in heaven and on earth. Authority to rule and to govern all things in a kingdom that shall never end. Shall not come to destruction. Now that's a tremendous comfort, and I believe that our catechism indeed, you know, reminds us of that. Why? What comfort is this now? That he sits at the right hand of God. Beloved, our Lord is sitting at the throne today. And he's seeing what happens. And we'll look at that in our second thought. He knows what every one of his children is going through at this moment. And don't think God has lost control over the years of my life. No. God is in control of the very details of your and my life. Let's sing about that first before we conclude with that. Psalter 395, it is a tribute to the kingdom. Now notice the word kingdom of grace. The Lord our God is good to all. From him all blessing flow. And eternal is thy kingdom, Lord. Thy throne shall ever stand. So let's do 395, all four verses. Now besides the king, there's another group. The chapter focuses, those are the saints. If you have your Bible open to Daniel 7, Daniel's dream, or vision rather, draws attention to a group called the saints. Verse 18. We talk about the beast in verse 17, and but the saints in verse 18 of the Most High shall take the kingdom and possess the kingdom forever and ever and ever. Like as if we couldn't say it enough. And then in verse 21 again, I beheld, and the same horn made war with the saints and prevailed against them until the Ancient of Days came and judgment was given to the saints. There's those thrones of verse 9. Judgment was given to the saints of the Most High, and the time came that the saints possessed the kingdom. And then once more in verse 25, and speaking about that last little horn and that beast, as it were, or that leader, the Antichrist, and he shall speak great words against the Most High and shall wear out the saints of the Most High. And he shall think to change times and laws, and they shall be given into his hand until a time and times and the dividing of time. And then in verse 27, there the saints are once more mentioned. The kingdom and dominion, the greatness of the kingdom under the whole heaven shall be given to the people of the saints of the Most High. So the saints, who are the saints? Well, we have already touched on that in the last couple of Sundays when we deal with Philippians. The saints are the believers, the called, the regenerated. The saints are those that are serving the Lord Jesus Christ. If you are born again, if you come to repentance and faith, even if your repentance is so imperfect, and even if your faith is so imperfect, if you are one of those who are drawn by the Father to come unto Christ, you are a saint. You don't feel that. You may not even see that yourself as a saint. You see yourself as a sinner. But in God's eyes, we're saints. And we are by faith united to Jesus Christ. And no one becomes a saint by himself. That's always the work of a triune God. That is the holy God, drawing, calling, turning, quickening, making alive. And that's how we become a saint, because before we are saints, we are slaves of Satan and sin. And what a horrible life that is. To be in bondage to Satan, to live and to serve a cause that is very doomed to die. I mean, there's so many people who just are living for this world. I don't know if you are still. If you're still involved in living for here and now, you're actually living for a kingdom that's doomed already. It just comes back in a new phase every time. But you notice everyone, if you read your history book, everyone fails. If your only identity is that you belong to this world, you are belonging to a kingdom that's been defeated already. But the saints, those who are Christ's, who follow Him, who serve Him, who love Him, who by the grace of God have seen in Jesus a priest and a prophet and a king. Well, Jesus says indeed that for those saints, slavery is over. You're made free, he says in John 8. You are made free from the bondage and the servanthood of sin and Satan. But though we are freed from the slavery of sin, we are not yet freed from the assault of Satan and sin. In some way, the battle really only begins when you become a follower of Christ. When we become a disciple of Jesus, we then will experience a battle, first an inner battle. It's like the insurgents. It's like guerrilla warfare of sin and Satan who stir the old man and who work together with the old man. And let's be careful not to give Satan too much blame. That's a statement of Luther, which I quite agree with. Satan gets way too much blame for our sins. It's our sins. It's our choices. It's our indulgence. It is this battle that indeed Satan is constantly involved with. Yeah, we're still fighting the lust of our flesh. We're still fighting the lust of eyes. We're still fighting the pride. We're still fighting all that. Oh no, when Christ is in our heart and we live close to Christ and when the Emmanuel is living in the castle of our heart, guess what? They all go underground. John Bunyan, Holy War. Beautiful how he describes that. When Emmanuel is in the heart, when he lives and walks in the streets of man's soul, all these lusts and all these diabolonians and all these evil, they go underground and live under the in the sewer of the city. At the moment, man's soul loses his touch with Emmanuel. No more visiting that Emmanuel. No more listening and reading and praying. And then Emmanuel leaves. He sits in the castle. The Holy Secretary, he calls him the Holy Spirit. He withdraws inside the castle. And then Jan Bunyan describes it in the night, those manholes, they pop open. And these diabolians come out again. And they begin to walk in the city. First at night. And then during the day. Yeah, that's the warfare. That's the warfare. And that's wearying. That's incredibly wearying. And not only have we the insurgents, we have the foreign invaders. We have the hellish powers. And notice what they do in verse 25. They are wearing out the saints. They shall wear out the saints of the Most High. Now look at that statement for a little bit. They wear them out. They get tired. They get worn down. They get weary with the fighting. And long for the day. And the day will come. And that's what our confession is all about. What do you now believe when it says he sits on the right hand of the throne of God, Father, and he shall come again to judge the quick and the dead? That's this moment. That he shall come to end the battle for the saints. That's one thing. And he will end the battle for the sinner. For today Jesus is still striving with you, my unbelieving friend. He is still knocking on your door. He is still speaking to your conscience. He is still bringing you the word. He is striving for your soul. But there comes a day that the battle for the saints is over and that Jesus will finish the battle for your soul. He will judge the quick and the dead. Children of God, you will be more than conquerors. What does that mean? You'll be more than conquerors. When will you be a conqueror? Well, that's obvious. You'll be a conqueror when you defeat the enemy. When you're able to prevail over the enemy, you will be the conqueror. If you beat him down, what is it to be more than a conqueror? That is when somebody else will do the defeating. That's what Jesus will do. You won't do the defeating of Satan. You will not do the defeating of your own sin. That's Jesus who loved you and gave himself for you. And he will come at the end and he will end the battle. And you will be more than conqueror through him who loved you and who gave himself for you. Being united to Jesus Christ is so special. It's like being on a team. I've used that example before. You know, when you're on a team and you try to play along with the team, but you're really no good at all. You don't make any goals and you miss out a good opportunity and you make fouls all the time and you're just not a good team player. But eventually, at the end of the game, the team wins. Not because of you. But you're on the winning team. You're a winner. Even though you fouled and you defeated and you fell and you couldn't do it well. Now that's the picture of the church. They're on the winning team. They'll be more than conquerors. Though defeated daily, though defeated often, they'll be more than conquerors through Jesus Christ. Therefore, children of God, take courage tonight. Though you may be tired and wearied and worn out with all the wrestling waves of sin and all the temptations and the relentless persecution, don't forget, you have an high priest in heaven who's praying day and night for us. Lord, keep thou those who are yet on the earth. Reads John 17. Oh, see in the heart of the high priest, he is empathetically, understandingly, feeling along with us as we battle here on earth. He will come. He will come. And when we see the rise of the power of an Antichrist, if we see indeed the end of the world, as we see all the signs fulfilling that Jesus has spoken about, if we see this, don't get discouraged, get encouraged. Why? Your redemption draweth nigh. Isn't that what the Savior said? When you see all these things, look up and lift up your heads, for your redemption draweth nigh. That in all my sorrows and in all my persecutions, with uplifted head, I look for the very same person who before offered himself for my sake to the tribunal of God and has removed all curse from me. And he will come as a judge from heaven. He shall cast all his and my enemies in everlasting condemnation. And he shall translate me with all his chosen ones to himself into heavenly joys and glory. We'll see more on that when we look at question 58 about what is now life everlasting. But before we close, saints of God, take courage. But sinners, take cover. You don't want to meet the Redeemer, the returning Savior, as a rejected, as a despised Savior. My heart tonight thinks with great burden on those of you who are listening this evening, who have despised the tears of Jesus Christ until this day. You know, when Jesus is tearing up, when he sees Jerusalem, who he has preached to, whom he has pleaded with, whom he has displayed himself to, in miracles, in signs, in preaching, and he weeps over it. You don't want to meet that Jesus without having kissed him and received him in his office of grace and pardon, because then he makes you weep forever. That is a solemn thought. But that is the truth of him returning to judge the quick and the dead My friend, you will meet him as a judge who will brush aside all your arguments, all your reasonings, all your explainings why you didn't repent or believe. He will say, gone with that. There's only one answer for you. You did not want me king in your life. That's the only answer on all the excuses. You did not want me the king of your life. And therefore, you receive what you want. You'll have King Satan for the rest of your existence. Beloved, I want you to stop to think for a moment about that moment. There'll be no turning back. There'll be no second sermon. There'll be no third opportunity, fourth opportunity. No, there'll be no next opportunity. There is no sin greater than the rejection of the Savior's love. Sodom and Gomorrah pale against the sin of rejecting and hardening your heart against the pleadings and the offers and the warnings of the Savior. And each time you dismiss such a call through the Word, you don't only add a sin. Do not forget that tonight you are walking with an additional crust added to your soul. You don't ever walk away from a sermon the same. You either walk away more humble or more hardened. And may I plead with you now one more time. There comes a moment we will all witness him whom has been pierced on the clouds with the thousands and thousands of angels. Suddenly, as a thief in the night, our Lord Jesus will come, right as we sit maybe in a sermon like this. Right when you are at your work. There's no more checking. There is no more time to pray. You will pray, all right. You'll pray to Mount Holdsworth, please bury me now, forever, out of the sight of him. There is no one to answer that prayer. And beloved, I just plead with you, get on your knees tonight before Jesus Christ and listen to his promise. Turn you at my reproof. And behold, I will pour out my spirit into you, and I will make known my words unto you. Will you turn tonight? Will you open your Bible and put your finger by this verse tonight? As you turn to him and say, Lord, I'm turning. I heard that reproof. I need it. I need to turn away from my life, from my idols, from the things I'm pursuing, from my whatever it is. I need to turn away, and I'm turning, Lord. I'm turning. Please pour out thy spirit upon me now, that this turning may abide, and that I may become a new person. Tonight could be the beginning of a new and everlasting day. Harden not your heart if you will hear his voice. Amen. Let's pray. It's solemn, Lord Jesus. If we will hear thy voice. Thou knowest how to conquer. We sang together that song, that psalter. Ride forth prosperously. And we pray tonight, Lord, that the arrow of the word may touch the conscience. That those who have not been covered in Christ tonight may find him as a cover. O God, thou hast made thyself free tonight again.
has declared thyself as the Holy One, but also as the receiving Savior. Please, follow these words. Help us not to shake them off. Allow us not to shake them off. To be immersed again in the daily things of the week. Please, Lord, nail them in our soul with one of those spiritual nails that we can never pull out. Let it bite. And we pray also that thou would comfort, Lord, every saint among us, every saint in this world. Some of them are so tired. We have our little inconveniences, but we can know nothing of what the majority of Christians are not the majority, but many Christians, many, or maybe the majority, thou knowest the number, Lord, are suffering for thy name's sake. Thou knowest the poverty, the social rejection, the struggling to find jobs to provide for their families just because they're Christians. Lord, thou knowest those who are struggling because husbands, fathers have been taken. Oh, Lord, remind them tonight of this future, that they shall be more than conquerors through thou, Christ, who has loved thee and them, and who will not leave them forever in this wilderness. So encourage them. And please give us a fresh perspective. We got nothing to complain about, Lord. And every time we feel like grumbling, help us to be remembering that what we sang tonight. God comes to steep our lives with bounties freely given. So go with us all in this week. Be with those that are sick, Lord. Be with those that are lonely, are needy. Please, O thou, be mindful of them all. In Jesus' name, hear us. Amen.